Well, good morning, everybody. We're continuing our series this morning called The Crown on the Fire in 1 Kings. If you have a Bible, turn this morning to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. It's been said that spectacular achievement is always preceded by unspectacular preparation. No one believed this more than Roald Amundsen. In 1911, he became the first person to lead a successful expedition to the South Pole. And he was famous for his commitment to preparation. In his late 20s, he began to prepare. He traveled 2,000 miles from Norway to Spain so that he could take a two-month sailing trip and earn his master's certificate in sailing. But traveling from Norway to Spain was a 2,000-mile trek, and just to be in shape, he decided to ride his bike. He then experimented with eating raw dolphin meat to determine its usefulness as an energy supply. After all, he reasoned, someday he might be shipwrecked, and he might find himself surrounded by dolphins, so he might as well know if he could eat one. It was all part of building a foundation for his quest and training his body to learn what would work. He even made a pilgrimage to apprentice with Eskimos. And so he learned how they used dogs to pull sleds, how they never hurried, moving slowly to avoid excessive sweat that could turn into ice in sub-zero temperatures. He prepared himself for every situation he might encounter en route to the pole. His philosophy was, don't wait until you're in an unexpected storm to learn how to handle it. Don't wait until you're shipwrecked to see if you can eat raw dolphin. Don't wait until you're in the South Pole to become a superb skier and dog handler. Prepare with intensity so when conditions turn against you, you're ready. I think of so many Olympic athletes who have spent the last 4 years preparing for what will probably be just a few minutes, even seconds of competition. They understand what Abraham Lincoln once said. He said, give me 6 hours to chop down a tree, and I'll spend the first 4 hours sharpening my axe. So all this begs the question, how does God actually prepare us spiritually? Now, last week, if you were here, you know we began to look at the prophet Elijah. And remember, Elijah lived in a very dark time. God's people were divided into two nations. There was Israel to the north and Judah to the south. The northern kingdom of Israel had been on a spiritual decline for decades. Now they were led by the most evil couple imaginable, Ahab and his wife Jezebel. This couple plunged Israel into unprecedented forms of sin and idolatry. Jezebel was from Phoenicia, and she was a devoted follower of the Canaanite deity who was a fertility god named Baal. And it wasn't long before her husband Ahab followed suit. He even built a temple and an altar where Baal could be worshipped by all of Israel. Baal worship became the state religion of Israel. And in the midst of this, God called Elijah to be his spokesperson, to stand in the gap. Remember, Elijah was a nobody from nowhere. But he barged into Ahab's palace and he announced the word of the Lord that there would be no more rain in the next few years except by his word. There was a kind of blunt fearlessness to Elijah. I can just imagine the adrenaline pumping through his body as he walked out of that palace after making that pronouncement. He must have wondered, okay, God, what's next? On the one hand, I imagine he had great expectations. Maybe his pronouncement would result in Israel's repentance and return to God. Maybe he himself would even be propelled into the limelight and lead a national revival with sweeping reforms. He had great expectations. But no doubt he also had great fears. Because Ahab was a powerful man. His wife was an evil woman. And you didn't just barge into that palace and make an announcement like that and then strut away. In fact, we know from chapter 18 that right after Elijah left the palace, Ahab put a contract on his head. And Jezebel began to systematically kill what remained of the Lord's prophets. And yet God was not finished with Elijah. Elijah still had a lot of work to do for God. But for now, God had a plan for him, and that plan was a great surprise. God would spend the next 3.5 years preparing Elijah spiritually for even greater confrontations to come. And he does this through leading Elijah to 2 very different places, places I'm sure he never expected to go. So let's pick up the story starting in verse 2 of chapter 17, immediately after Ahab makes that announcement to King Ahab. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there. So he did what the Lord told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I've directed a widow there to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread. Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Again, what we see here are 2 very strange places that Elijah would spend approximately 3.5 years. The first is the Kereth Ravine, which we might call Elijah's boot camp. The second is Zarephath, which we might call his advanced training. Now, in each one of these 2 scenes, there is a pattern. And there is a very similar pattern in each scene, and I would call this the pattern of preparation. And I want you to see this as we get into it. First of all, notice in each scene, there is a clear command. In verse 2, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah and tells him to leave, go east, and hide in the Kereth Ravine. And then probably about a year later, the word of the Lord comes to him again and commands him to go to Zarephath and stay there. So the word of the Lord plays a very prominent role in this story. It all began in verse 1 with Elijah delivering the word of the Lord to Ahab. Then at the very end of this story, if you go all the way to verse 24, the widow says to Elijah, she says, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. And then in between, the word of the Lord determines Elijah's itinerary. So there is a command, and it's based on the word of the Lord. Second, in each scene, there's a promise of provision. In both cases, this provision would come from very unlikely places. First, God promises Elijah he'll drink from the brook at Kereth, and ravens will bring him food. Later, God commands him to go to Zarephath, and God promises to provide food through another unlikely source, a widow. So in each scene, there's a promise. Third, in each scene, there's an obedient response. In verse 5, we read, "So he did what the Lord told him." In verse 10, "So he went to Zarephath." No questions, no procrastination, no arguments, just obedience. We even see obedience in the widow. In verse 15, it says, "So she went away and did as Elijah told her." Finally, in each scene, there's a fulfillment of God's promise. God comes through just as he said he would. In verse 6, the ravens bring him bread and meat, both in the morning and in the evening. I thought about that and I thought, gosh, that's even better than the Israelites had in the wilderness. Remember, they got manna, bread, and they got meat, quail. But when did they get it? They got it once a day in the morning. I mean, Elijah, he gets served twice a day. So he's got a better deal going on here. And then in Zarephath, Elijah and the widow make flapjacks from the bowl of flour and the jar of oil, which won't run dry in keeping with the word of the Lord. That's the pattern of preparation. Now, it's obvious that one of the things God was doing in both of these scenes for this 3.5-year period was keeping Elijah safe, hiding him from Ahab and Jezebel, who would love to slit his throat. So you might say this was God's witness protection program. But that is not all that God is doing. God is doing a deep work of preparation in Elijah's heart. And the question we should ask is, what was God trying to accomplish in Elijah's life? Because preparation is never pointless. There's always a goal in mind. There's always a target. So what is the target? What's God trying to accomplish? And I ask this question fully convinced that God's purpose and his methods are no different for us today than they were for Elijah. I believe the target, the purpose of this time, of this 3.5 years, was to teach Elijah to trust God and not himself. To trust God and not himself. Now that sounds pretty simple. We're going to unpack that in a few minutes. The methods that he used to teach him that lesson can be seen in the names of the two places he went. So, Kereth. He went to the Kereth Ravine. That name, Kereth, literally means, in the Hebrew language, to cut. It means to cut down or cut off. It has the idea of whittling away at an object or even an individual. So this is one of the things God was doing at Kereth. He was cutting away, whittling away, if you will, cutting down, if you will, the prophet Elijah. The other place was named Zarephath. Many scholars believe there was some kind of smelting operation, a commercial smelting operation going on in Zarephath, because the name Zarephath, literally again in Hebrew, means to refine. To refine. So this is another hint as to what God was doing in the prophet's life. He was refining him. He was burning off the dross, if you will, the impurities from his heart. There it is. There are God's methods in your life and my life and Elijah's life. Kereth, to cut down. Zarephath, to refine and purify. You know, preparation is not always a lot of fun. It means that work has to be done now that will not pay off until later. And let's face it, we live in a society that wants all the goodies now, don't we? When it comes to our spiritual lives, we want to see growth and impact now. We want to make a difference now. But let me tell you, God is never in a hurry. God will often choose to slowly whittle away and melt away all the things in your life where you are depending on yourself and not on Him. And so this is what He is doing in our lives. This is what He was doing in Elijah's life. And this process of cutting and refining is designed to teach us several lessons with the purpose of building trust in God and distrust of ourselves. So let me tell you what those lessons are, okay? Number one, trust is built on listening to and obeying God's word. Trust is built on listening to and obeying God's word. So Elijah didn't just do anything. Elijah did what the Lord told him to do. And I think sometimes we are so busy that God can't get our attention long enough to tell us what He really wants us to do. So one of the things we have to learn as a discipline in our life is we have to learn to listen. Do you listen to God? Do you listen for God and His voice? So how does God speak to us? Well, the most obvious and I think significant way that He teaches us and speaks to us about His will for our lives is through the Scriptures, through the Bible. We know the Bible offers us good news that God loves us. He sent His Son to die for us. But the Bible also gives us very practical instructions for how to live our lives, what pleases God and what doesn't. So there are some things in your life, some decisions in your life that you don't really even have to pray about. I get kind of tired sometimes when people come to me and they say, well, should I do this or that? I'm really praying about it. Would you pray for me? And I say, no, I won't pray for you. It's really obvious what God says in His Word. Do that. You don't need to pray about it. Just do it. I remember as a new believer, I had been dating a non-Christian girl and I became a Christian. And I just kind of thought, you know what? I can keep this relationship going. It's okay. I can keep living the way I was living before. I don't really have to change that part of my life. And I tried to convince myself and everybody around me that I could do that. And I didn't fool anybody, especially not God. And so what we have to understand is that when we say, hey, Jesus is Lord of my life, but then we say, you know, there are certain areas of my life that, you know, really I have the right to make my own decisions and do what I want to do because I know best. And it's really not that big of a deal. And it's certainly none of your business. Then Jesus isn't Lord at all. So that's one of the things we have to realize about learning God's will. Sometimes it's very clear. It's in the Bible. But along with the Bible, never in conflict with the Bible, but God will sometimes tell us what to do through the leading of His Spirit in our minds and hearts. There are some things in our lives that really aren't a matter of like God's Word. Like, where do you go to college? Or do you take this job or that job? And so the Bible won't speak very clearly about those kinds of things most of the time. And so as He did with Elijah, oftentimes God whispers to us as to what to do. He doesn't just do this for the great heroes of the faith in the Bible like Elijah. He does this for anyone willing to listen. So the same God who spoke to Elijah will speak to you. The key is learning to open the Scriptures, to pray for God's guidance, and then take time to listen. John Calvin once said, there's no worse screen to block out the Holy Spirit than confidence in your own intelligence. That doesn't mean that your own intelligence isn't important and you don't use your head and use your mind. God gave you your mind. But there are times when your intelligence isn't enough and you need to depend completely on God and listen to Him. Trust is listening to God and doing what He tells you to do. Now, what's so difficult about this, let's face it, is that sometimes what God says to do doesn't make any sense to us. So trusting God may mean that we have a lot of questions and God's not giving out a lot of explanations. Think of the crazy things God told Elijah to do. First, God tells him to go hide in the desert and sit by a brook and wait for the ravens to come and feed him. Ravens. You know anything about ravens? Ravens are scavengers. Ravens don't share their food with anybody. I did a little research on ravens this week. Guess what I found out? Ravens, besides symbolizing death, ravens sometimes are so selfish, they don't even share their food with their young. That's how, and God says, hey, go out there to the brook Kereth. The ravens are going to feed you every day, twice a day, Elijah. Wow. Not only that, get this. Ravens were among the unclean foods God told his people to never touch or never eat in the book of Leviticus. Wow. How could God use ravens? That's not all. After the brook dried up, God says, go to Zarephath in the region of Sidon. You know where that is? Does that ring a bell to you? That's in Phoenicia. That's where Jezebel was from. Talk about telling him to go right into the lion's mouth. I mean, we all saw how important home field advantage was last Sunday, right? Well, God tells Elijah, hey, forget about home field advantage. Leave Israel. Go to Phoenicia. You've heard of the Bible Belt? This was the Baal Belt. No place could be more dangerous for Elijah. Not only that, he tells him to go there because, oh, a widow is going to feed you there. A widow. If you know anything about widows in that day and age, I mean, they didn't have any social security system. These were the poorest of the poor. Go there, a widow's going to provide for you. In the middle of the drought, by the way. How could God provide through a widow? So God's leading is often surprising. Don't analyze it. Follow it. Trust is built on listening and obeying God's word. That's the first thing. Second lesson. Trust is built in obscurity. Trust is built in obscurity. It began in the wilderness. Just Elijah and God and a few birds. The wilderness is the best place in the world to learn to trust God. Israel was led through the wilderness after being delivered from Egypt. Moses spent time in the wilderness. David, Jesus, Paul, all spent time in the wilderness. The wilderness is a place of soul making. We don't make a mark on the world by our intellect, our money, our education, our humor, our personal charisma, our appearance, or our charm. Influence comes from character within. It's a matter of the heart. It cannot be accomplished by a five-step process or a weekend seminar. It's the result of God doing a deep work in your soul. And that work is always done in secret. It's always done in secret. Jesus said, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what's done in secret, will reward you. You know, Jesus did that. You read the Gospels. Read the beginning part of the Gospel of Luke, and you see how it says very clearly, Jesus would often leave the crowds, and he would go off into the wilderness to be alone with God. Sometimes he even invited his disciples to come. Let's find a quiet place, and let's rest. Too often we think of the Lord as so busy. It's true that the Lord had a big job to do in a short amount of time. But read the Gospels. He never seemed stressed out. He never seemed busy. Busy Christian, John White says, ought to sound to us like adulterous wife. Because the two ideas are that incongruent. Busyness is not a Christian virtue, and spiritual maturity is not measured by the length of your to-do list. In the wilderness, we learn that activity is useless apart from God. His work is done not by might, not by power, but by His Spirit. Being in the wilderness, being in obscurity, is also humbling. You're out of the limelight. You feel like God has set you aside, placed you on the shelf, made you expendable while others are getting so far ahead. The wilderness is a place of disappointment, shame, temptation, an absolute dependence. I like what A.W. Pink said about this. He said, the prophet needed further training in secret if he was to be personally fitted to speak again for God in public. The man whom the Lord uses has to be kept low. Severe discipline has to be experienced by him. 3 more years must be spent by the prophet in seclusion. How humbling. Alas, how little is man to be trusted. How little is he able to bear being put into the place of honor. How quickly self rises to the surface, and the instrument is ready to believe he's something more than an instrument. How sadly easy it is to make of the very service God entrusts us with a pedestal upon which to display ourselves. This very same lesson of obscurity is learned by him in Zarephath. Now, here he's not alone any longer, but he spends the next 2 years or so with just 2 people. Not people of importance, not people whose names he might drop at a cocktail party, not just an old widow and a little boy. By the end of the story, you can see Elijah's impact on them would forever change their lives. But there must have been times when Elijah felt in Zarephath, Lord, haven't you called me to bigger things than to hang out with these two nobodies? Lord, I've been gifted. I've been called to do so much more, to have an impact on so many more people. God says, no, Elijah, this is your mission field. A widow and her son. One or two is not too few for me, God says. Numbers mean nothing. Substance means everything. You only learn that in obscurity. When I was in my late 20s, God directed us, our family, out of a thriving youth ministry in Pleasanton to seminary in Denver, Colorado. And so there I went to school, and I worked in the evenings as a waiter. My wife worked at a bank, and our daughter went to preschool. And I remember so well that we only had one car, so I would have to drive my wife to work early in the morning, and I would usually spend most of the morning studying. And so I would drive her to work, and oftentimes I'd still be in my pajamas because, you know, why get dressed, right? And she'd be all spiffed out for work, and I would drop her off, and I would see she was actually the assistant to the president of the bank. And so I would see the men that she would be working with in their 3-piece suits all decked out. And honestly, I felt like such a loser during that time. And we went to a church, and I had come from a church where, you know, I was the youth pastor, and I was the hero for all the kids, and went to a church, and nobody even knew us. Nobody even cared. Nobody even really noticed. And honestly, during those months, which turned out to be about 18 months, I felt set aside by God. Little did I know that God was teaching me and preparing me through the experience of obscurity. I think in obscurity, we learn, listen, it's not about people. It's not about what people think. It's about me and God. And I learn to deepen in my relationship with God. Third, trust is built progressively, day by day. Did you ever notice that God never told Elijah what the next step would be until he had taken the first step? So God says, Elijah, go out to the brook Cherith. Elijah goes out there. God provides at the brook, but then the brook dries up. The Lord never told him beforehand the brook was going to dry up. Why didn't he do that? And then it wasn't until the brook dried up that the Lord told him to do what's next. It's like God told him what to do when it was time for him to know what to do and not before. That's how he works. I've been learning this in my own life. I've been thinking about this a lot. And, you know, I love what I get to do here at CPC. I hope the Lord lets me do what I'm doing now for many more years. But the reality is, I'm 57 years old. And I probably can't do this forever. Matter of fact, I'm pretty sure I can't. And so there are times when I wonder and I think out into the future and I think, Lord, what would I do? What would I do without CPC? How would I survive? How would I make a difference? How would I be significant? And I want God to show me now so I can plan and prepare. Basically, I want a blueprint for my whole life, don't you? That's what I want. But I'm learning God does not work that way. When it's time for me to know, I'll know. That's how God works. God will show me when I need to know, not before. That's how He works. George MacDonald said this. He said, "We don't understand the next page of God's lesson book. We only see the one before us. Nor shall we be allowed to turn the leaf until we've learned its lesson." After a year at Kerith, the Lord says, "Okay, Elijah, now you're ready for the next lesson." No blueprint for Elijah. Knowing what it would all look like beforehand, just one day at a time. Trust is built day by day. And it's also a progressive thing, with each step preparing us for the next. So the next lesson for Elijah, going from Kerith to Zarephath, think about it, would be harder. In the first, he was passive. He just sat there while the ravens brought him breakfast and dinner in bed. But in Zarephath, he has to act. He has to initiate. He has to engage. So when he gets there, he meets a widow. God had told him He would provide for a widow. But how did he know this widow was the right widow? I mean, she's just gathering a few sticks for her last meal with her son. And so he asks her, "Hey, do you think you could get me a drink of water?" When he sees her kindness, her willingness, he adds, "Oh, by the way, a piece of bread too?" And then she tells him of her plight. And then he challenges her to take what she has left for her last meal for she and her son and give it to him. He promises if she does that, she and her son will have more than enough every single day for the rest of the drought. And she took him at his word. Can you imagine giving Elijah her last meal and not her son? Think about that. Sometimes it is true. God calls us to radical giving that doesn't make any sense at all. She trusted God's promise and she gave to Him first. And when we do that, just like the widow learned, we never run out. Day by day, the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry. Day by day. I'm sure that Elijah and the widow and her son would have loved to have some extra. I'm sure they would have loved to have sacks of flour and jugs of oil hanging around the house just in case. But no, day by day, and only day by day, God provided. That's God's way. God's way is day by day. That rhymes. That's pretty good. God's way is day by day. Jesus taught us to pray. "Give us this day our daily bread." And so when we live this way, day by day, we're reminded of our dependence on Him. Here's the last lesson. Trust is only as good as its object. Trust is only as good as its object. So God is the sovereign God of all creation. And remember, Baal was considered to be the God who controlled rainfall and the fertility of the land. So here God is teaching Elijah and all of Israel that it is Yahweh, not Baal, who controls the forces of nature. He can even direct ravens. He can cause flour and oil to never run out. So make no mistake, the hero of this story is not Elijah. It's God. And so the most important part of our preparation time is to learn who God is. To learn how trustworthy He is. I was reminded of this week as I was doing my E100 readings. And you know, sometimes when we have a reading plan like that and we have a goal like that, we really kind of get more into just kind of getting through the reading and checking it off the list, right? Instead of really recognizing, hey, why am I doing this? The purpose of this is that I would get to know the living God. That's why we do it. I mean, if this isn't helping you get to know the living God, something's wrong. So sometimes we need to slow down, you know, and listen. And let the reading turn into a deeper knowledge of God and a deeper love for God and a deeper worship of Him. Trust listens and obeys God's word. Trust is built in obscurity. Trust is built progressively day by day. And trust is only as good as its object. In his book, Your God is Too Safe, Mark Buchanan describes how the staff at Bridger Wilderness Park in Wyoming posted some of the suggestions that had been made to them by visitors at their wilderness park. Here are a few of them. Trails need to be reconstructed. Please avoid making trails that go uphill. Too many bugs and leeches and spiders and spider webs. Please spray the wilderness to rid the area of these pests. Here's a good one. Chairlifts are needed in some places so we can get to wonderful views without having to hike. The coyotes made too much noise last night and kept me awake. Please eradicate these annoying animals. This is a wilderness park. A small deer came into my camp and stole my jar of pickles. Is there any way I could be reimbursed? A McDonald's would be nice at the trailhead. Here's a good one. This one really makes a lot of sense. Too many rocks in the mountain. See, those suggestions, silly as they are, reveal the kind of life we often think we need and want. Elijah's story shows us clearly, if we're going to be prepared, then we're going to have to stop looking for chairlifts and Big Macs and whining about the bugs and the rocks. We're going to have to love the wild majesty of following and trusting the living God. There are no shortcuts and no escalators. It takes trust. And God loves it when we just trust Him and do what He says. Francis Fenelon said, there's only one way to love God, to take not a single step without Him, and to follow with a brave heart wherever He leads. Just go back for a moment to that simple pattern of preparation and think about this in relation to your own life. First, God commands. The word of the Lord commands. Second, God promises to provide. Next, we respond in obedience. Finally, God fulfills His promise and provides. Is that pattern at work in your life? What is God commanding you to do? What promise is God making? Are you waiting for God's provision? Are you experiencing God's provision? God's way is the way of Elijah. It's also the way of Jesus. It's the way of trusting God and not ourselves. That's the only way to be prepared. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. I know that You're doing a work in our lives, and I'm sure that there are some here today that feel like they are in the crucible of preparation. And it's hard sometimes to be able to see beyond what we're experiencing. And yet, Lord, this story has reminded us that even in the most difficult times, that in a miraculous way, You do provide for us day by day. And so give us the faith and the trust that we need to just trust You for this day and what You're doing in our lives on this day. Forgive us, Lord, for insisting on a blueprint, a plan, a big picture, when in fact, Lord, we just need to trust You today. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.